All right, can you hear me? Okay, good. All right. I feel like I need just to pack a suitcase when I come up here with all the stuff I bring up here. The phone is so that I don't run way over, so I can start it and keep track of how long I'm preaching. So everything up here is necessary. All right. So the Christmas story usually begins with Jesus in the manger, or with Mary and Joseph, or Elizabeth and Zechariah, or any of the other Christmas stories that we've come to know and love. And they're all really good stories. But that's not where the story really starts. I meet so many people who question the need for the Old Testament or don't care about the Old Testament or say it's not necessary or relevant to the Christian faith. And that's just, it's wrong. Because the story of Jesus starts at the beginning of creation, actually before the beginning of creation. And the story of Jesus runs throughout the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You see, the story of Jesus begins before creation. And it weaves itself through the pages of the Old Testament and into the New. It echoes through the pages, through prophecy and promise, and through the people. We are in a season known as Advent. It's a time of year when we gather together to celebrate and to anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the long-promised Messiah. And it's a time when we explore the themes of that coming, of that anticipation. And a couple years ago, Scranton looked at some of the prophecies that foretold the coming of the Messiah. I wasn't here for that, but Pastor Joe told me about it. And we looked at some of the prophecies that foretold the coming of the Messiah. And this year we want to look at the types of people that we see in the Old Testament that prepare God's people for who Jesus is going to be and what he's going to do. And so over the next 4 weeks we're going to look at, as our sign says, Jesus as prophet, Jesus as priest, Jesus as king, and Jesus as redeemer. And we're going to look at how that type of person in the Old Testament points to and prepares us for Jesus. So let's get started with prayer. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this season that we can anticipate the coming of Jesus into this world. I pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds to see you in ways maybe we haven't seen before, to comfort us, to strengthen us, and to prepare us. In your name I pray. Amen. Agnes Boyani was born in 1910, and from an early age, she wanted to serve the Lord. She knew that as she grew, that she was going to, in some way, shape, or form, be used by God in the world. And very early on, she began to daydream over accounts of missionaries and to think about what it would be like to become a missionary. And at the age of 18, she determined that she would never say no to Jesus, no matter what that meant for her or where that took her. No limits. And so she moved away from her home to begin training as a missionary. She never returned home, never saw her family again. And for the next 20 years, she served as a missionary in various places, various cities and countries, all the while feeling like God was preparing her for something else. And in 1946, she felt served, or she felt called to serve in another capacity. She felt God leading her to the poorest of the poor. And in 1949, Agnes, now known as Mother Teresa, founded the missionary order known as the Sisters of Charity. And for the remainder of her life, she would serve the poorest of the poor because of her devotion to Jesus. But there's a catch. There's a catch to all this. Something didn't come to light until after she had died. And church officials were going through her papers, and they discovered journals and letters that she had written that described a deep spiritual despair. You may have remembered it. It was a big news for a couple of days as they read through her diary and her letters that were supposed to have been destroyed upon her death. And it shocked the world. She wrote this to one of her mentors. It has been ongoing since 1949 or 50. This terrible sense of loss, this untold darkness, this loneliness, this continual longing for God, which gives me that pain deep down in my heart. Darkness is such that I really do not see, neither with my mind nor with my reason. The place of God in my soul is blank. There is no God in me. When the pain of longing is so great, I just long and long for God. And then it is that I feel He does not want me. He is not there. Heaven, souls, why, these are just words which mean nothing to me. My very life seems so contradictory. I help souls to go where? Why all this? Where is the soul in my very being? God does not want me. Sometimes I just hear my own heart cry out, "My God," and nothing else comes. The torture and pain, I can't explain. She was in a deep, deep spiritual depression. Despair and loneliness filled her days, and pretty much over the next several decades, she experienced this daily, with only a few periods where this anguish lifted. What's interesting about this is that it's something that's common in the life of many Christians. Maybe not quite to that depth or for that extent of time. I mean, 40 years is what most people think. But it's there at some point or the other in the life of a Christian. A time where God feels very distant, not present with us, not in our lives. A spiritual dryness that we just can't seem to get the water to quench the thirst. And it's times like this that many turn away from God, convinced that He doesn't exist, hurt and broken, feeling alone. If you ever have felt that way, if you currently feel that way, then that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be exploring that feeling. Some of you are hurting. Some of you are doubting. And some of you, it probably was a humongous effort for you to get here this morning because it was so painful. And I get it. A lot of us do. When I tell you that it's common in the Christian life, I'm not lying or making it up. It is. And you're not the only one that experiences it. We're going to look at two other people today that have experienced it as well. And there's so much that scriptures say about this subject, and so much that we're not going to be able to cover today, as much as I would like to, but we'd be here forever. So much that we're not going to be able to cover today. But we're going to cover as much as I can, and if you have any questions or thoughts or comments afterwards, please come up and see me or Pastor Joe, and we'd be more than welcome to talk to you. But there's something else that I want to say, kind of a side note. Spiritual depression can often walk hand in hand with clinical depression, which is a real thing which people experience. And if that's something that you're suffering from too, or you feel like you might be, I would love to talk to you It's not something that you need to be like ashamed of or scared of. There's doctors, there's counselors that can help. It's something that you can get help for. And it's not something to be scared of. Please talk to me or Pastor Joe or anybody. The elders, we pray for you. But that's not where it ends. We'll help you find other help. So moving on. So there's three things that we're going to talk about today. If you take notes, these are going to be the headings of your outline. And they're all scripture. So the first thing we're talking about is Deuteronomy 18. It's what the worship team read during worship this morning. John 1. And Hebrews 1 and 2. Those are your headings. God's people called out loud. They suffered horribly through centuries of slavery with no answer in sight. Generations had lived and died, yet they stayed in slavery. And then along came Moses. Moses was a man called by God in the most strange of ways. He was called to represent God to his people and to the Egyptians. He was called to be a prophet. And I want to get out of our mind right away kind of this popular pop culture notion of what a prophet is. Because often if we lean on that, we'll think of these seers or these oracles that kind of stand around in one place and people come to them to get a telling of their future or a glimpse of what's coming down the road. And that's not what the prophets in the Old Testament were. Primarily, there was something else. A prophet in the Old Testament, at the most basic, was someone who was a mouthpiece for God. A person who heard what God spoke and passed it on to the people, which often meant they gave proclamations of future events to come, of course, but it meant more than that. The prophets reminded the people that God was with them, that he heard them, and that he was intensely interested in what was going on with them. They taught, they rebuked, they called people back to God. And through all of that, they represented God in a very intense and powerful way. And the story of Moses is a popular one. Most of us had heard of it. Throughout the week, I asked several people, how much do you know about Moses? And most everybody that I asked said they knew a lot about Moses, about his life. But Moses was born into slavery and was adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, the most powerful person in the country, and raised up as a, descended from slaves, but in a very wealthy and a very powerful family. And when he reached adulthood, he noticed that slaves were being mistreated. And in a fit of anger, he killed a guard who was beating a slave. And in fear, he ran. He ran to a far land and became a shepherd. He married. He had children. He had a relatively good job for that time period. And he just kind of chilled for about 40 years. And then God called him. God called him in an odd way from a bush that was burning and kept burning and never was consumed. And the voice of God spoke from the midst of the bush, calling Moses for a purpose. And in Exodus 3, we see where the Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And to make a long story short, Moses goes. And he goes before Pharaoh, and God performs very many miraculous feats through Moses And he leads God's people out of Egypt toward the promised land. And on the way, they come to a mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And at that mountain, God descends in a dense cloud. And from the mountain, this sheer power of God emanates. Thunder and lightning and dark clouds. And Exodus 20 tells us this. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." And he does. Moses speaks to God. God speaks to Moses, and Moses passes it on to the people. This is what the prophets did. And in Deuteronomy 18, the passage that the worship team read today, Moses reminds the people of that request where they asked Moses to speak for God so that they would not die. And Moses says, "That's what I did, but there's more coming. There are going to be more prophets that come that speak for God, who have his voice, and when they don't speak of God, when they lie, they're not prophets. And it will culminate in the coming of one prophet. One prophet who will speak more powerfully than Moses. And we see that. We see a tradition of prophets throughout all of the Israelites' history. We've been going through a series in Sunday school, The Minor Prophets. And we see that prophetic tradition, that tradition of people raised up, called by God to represent God before the people, to call the people back to God, to let them know what was coming, and to teach. You can trace it throughout the Old Testament. This isn't new stuff. Now, one of the things I used to wonder at was how could the people of God, the Israelites throughout the Old Testament, how could they see these wonderful like acts of miraculous power? So take the Israelites in Egypt. The way they got out of there was from plagues that affected the whole land except for them. And then as they were leaving, the army of the Pharaoh came after them, and they were trapped against the sea. And Moses, God working through Moses, parted that sea, and they traveled through on dry land. Like, they saw all this. And if you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the account of Exodus, a few pages later, they're like, "Oh, where's God? He's not around us. He's not helping us. Where is he?" And they turn away from God. And I used to make fun of them. I used to be like, "Oh, I'm an Israelite. I can't," you know, like not even thinking, like, they just don't get it. Until I noticed something about my own life. There would be times where God was so powerfully present in my life. I mean, every scripture that I read spoke powerfully to me. I mean, it would move me to tears. It would move me to action. Then there would be times where sermons, like, it was almost as if the preacher had a video recorder in my house and knew what was going on in my life. And those sermons were written just for me. Times like that where God was so powerful in prayer, I could feel his presence almost as if he's in the same room. When I came to know Christ, it was this amazing thing where I felt this weight lifted off of me. And I felt so energetic. And it was great. And then there are times when I don't feel him at all. Times where just to say a few words in prayer is agonizing. Times where I read and reread and reread because I don't remember anything I read. Because it feels so dry. times when it's really warm in here and you fall asleep when the preacher's preaching. Because what he's saying isn't, it doesn't feel like he's there. And suddenly, in a weird way, I could understand. I could understand why the Israelites would turn away from God. They couldn't see him. They couldn't feel him. And it was so easy to ignore him. And I try not to make fun of them now, although they do make a good foil sometimes. C.S. Lewis wrote two books on suffering and despair. The first one he wrote in 1940, it was called The Problem of Pain. Many of you have probably read it. It's basically a very clinical, very well-reasoned argument for how God can exist when there's pain and suffering in the world. It's really good. I encourage you to read it. But I encourage you to read that alongside of another one. And this is one he wrote 21 years later called A Grief Observed. And this is a book he wrote after his wife died of cancer. A wife whom he looked for all his life and never expected to find until his old age. And he found her and he fell deeply in love with her and lived with her for just a couple of years before she was taken from him. And her death sent him into this depressive state where he felt dead inside. And he writes of that time, he says in A Grief Observed, "Meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all of their help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence." And he lived with that feeling for a couple of months. Probably till he died, but at this intense a level for a couple of months. And during that time, C.S. Lewis, one of modern times' greatest thinkers, probably very instrumental and influential in all of our lives, probably. And even if we don't know, he's influenced a lot of theological thought in the West. And during that time, he almost gave up and almost walked away from God. He writes that during that time, it was the closest he'd ever come to losing his faith, to just giving it up. Grief and despair over God's lack of presence in his life, perceived lack of presence in his life, led him closer to that despair. It had been 400 years of silence. God seemed so far away, so distant. He hadn't spoken through any prophets in all of that time. And then we come to John, chapter 1. The people of Israel were waiting in expectation for a powerful prophet like those of old. So much so that when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he has to tell people that he isn't the one that Moses talked about. He does it twice in our passage this morning. He says, "I'm not the one. I'm just the one here to tell you about the one that's coming. I'm not he." He's there to proclaim and herald the one they're expecting. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God, not sent through a prophet, but the Word, the one and true prophet, not a mouthpiece for God, not a representative of God, but God Himself, the Word made flesh, God who comes and makes His dwelling place among us, who is here with us, and to all who receive Him. To those who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. Children not of natural descent, not of human decision, but born of God, of His will. And that's not of us. That is of Him. And the prophetic office of Jesus is this, that He truly and fully represented God better than any before Him or after Him could ever do, because Jesus is God. And He came to be with us, to teach and call back all of us to Him, and to be lifted up on the cross, to suffer the agony and separation from God, so that we would never be separated from Him. Because now God's Spirit lives in us. No matter what we experience or feel. Martin Luther, the man who is credited with starting the Protestant Reformation with the 95 Theses, faced his own periods of anguish and despair, times when he called out to God but felt alone. Historian David Steinmetz describes the terror which Luther experienced at these times as a fear that God had turned his back on him once and for all, abandoning him to suffer the pains of hell. Feeling alone in the universe, Luther doubted his own faith, his own mission, and the goodness of God. Doubts which, because they verged on blasphemy, drove him even deeper into despair. His prayers met a wall of indifferent silence. He experienced heart palpitations, crying spells, and profuse sweating. He was convinced that he would die soon and go straight to hell. That's Luther. And Luther wrote, "For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all of my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." His faith was as if it had never been. He despised himself and murmured against God. Indeed, his best friend said that the terrors afflicting Luther became so severe that he almost died. During this time, the only thing that Luther could do was cling to God's promises. Not as he felt them, not as they felt inside, but as he understood them through words and promises of Jesus. And he wrote the famous words of this hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never fails. I'm going to just read the rest of it because you don't want to hear me sing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. He recognized in his despair Satan's attack, and clung to Jesus' promise to come out of that. Mother Teresa, C.S. Lewis, Martin Luther, each one of them experienced intense separation from God. They were so deep into the pit of spiritual depression that they never thought they would come out of it. Mother Teresa didn't really. But each one of them came to terms with what it was happening in their lives in their own way. Each one of them, while struggling with it, came to understand an aspect of the spiritual despair in a different way. Mother Teresa began to see that she was sharing in the suffering of Christ. C.S. Lewis saw it as a form of discipline to bring him closer to God. Martin Luther saw it as a way of shaping him and pushing him into Scripture and into the fellowship of the church, where he could lean more heavily on those around him for prayer and encouragement. You see, spiritual despair works out this differently in each of us when we experience it for different reasons. And each person that I've mentioned this morning came to understand that different aspect of it and what was happening to them. But each one of them came to that understanding in one way. The same principle behind all three of them. And this is where Hebrews 1 and 2 helps us. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 says this: "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." And the writer of Hebrews spends that whole first chapter fleshing out what that is, so that in chapter 2, he can start off by saying, "Therefore, because of this, because God spoke to our ancestors and now speaks through his Son, therefore you must do this." And this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." You see, Mother Teresa, C.S. Lewis, and Martin Luther all kept Jesus and his teachings forefront in their life. They didn't rely on their feelings, which can be fickle. They impact us nonetheless. Can you please hear me saying that? But they set their attention on Jesus and the words he spoke, his promises. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, that God gives power and feelings of his presence as he wills. We as Christians don't control that as much as we want to and think we might. We don't. But what we do control to a certain extent is our response. Often the very first thing that we do when we don't feel God's presence is we stop trying. We pull away from God. We don't read. We don't pray. We stop meeting with other believers. We stop going to church. During the course of my life, I have come to realize just how deadly that can be. Because the very thing that would help us seems to be the thing we want to do the least. Amen. It's kind of like, C.S. Lewis paints a picture of this kind of thing happening. It's kind of like when you don't want to listen to the doctor because what he's telling you sounds really bad. Like if you ever had a knee replaced or a ACL or any kind of surgery where you have to have rehab, the doctor says, okay, what you want to do is lay in your bed and pop the pills so you don't feel anything. And the doctor says, nope, you need to feel that pain and you need to go work it. If you have kids, you know that feeling when you're trying to get your kids to take that medicine that's supposed to taste like bubble gum, but it doesn't taste like bubble gum. And you're like, if you take this, you will be better. And they spit it out. The things we need, we don't want. It's hard. Let me tell you, when I feel like I'm like far away from God and deep into despair, I don't want to come and praise. I don't want to smile and shake people's hands. But you know when I do it afterwards, I'm like, man, that was good. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm like, well, I'll trust you, Lord. And thank God I have never had to go through the period like Mother Teresa went through. Jones says this, he says, do what he has told you to do, live the Christian life, pray and meditate upon him, spend time with him, and ask him to manifest himself to you. And as long as you do that, you can leave the rest to him. So here's just a couple of practical things if you are in that time period right now. Just a couple of practical things and then we're almost done. First is this, meditate. And I'm not talking like, you know, Eastern meditation. What I'm talking about is think about Jesus. If it's helpful to center yourself, pick a verse, a short verse that's easy to remember. My favorite is John 11:35. Jesus wept. You can think about that all day. What does it mean for Jesus to weep? Why did he weep? Like, just keep Jesus in front of you, even if you don't feel like it. Pray. Even if all you do is you're on your knees and your head's bowed and you can't formulate thoughts or you don't even really care or feel it, just pray. Try it. Meet with other believers. Share your struggle. Here's the deal. It's not shameful. Most all of us have gone through it. Share it. The person you're sharing with probably won't be able to help you, but they can pray for you, which is help. Journal. If you're not a journaler, try it. If you are a journaler, you know what I'm talking about. You don't have to have the grammar correct. You don't have to, just write. Journal what you're feeling. Or this is the biggie. Sing. Find a hymn or a song, or make up a song, or take a psalm from the Bible and sing it. There's a reason why we're encouraged to sing. Any way that you can find to keep Jesus forefront in your mind that maybe is a little different than what you normally do. And on that note, I want to close with this. Howard Thurman, in 1947, gave a lecture at Harvard. Now, Howard Thurman was a black theologian and philosopher. Probably, if I had to say, in the last 100 years, name like my top 20 of the most influential theologians, he would be one of them. He was a mentor to Martin Luther King Jr., brilliant, probably one of the best essays that I've ever read is what I'm going to read from for you today. But he gave this lecture at Harvard that became an essay. And he titled the essay, "The Negro Spiritual Speaks of Life and Death." Some of you, when I said that, were like, ugh. So let me explain. He was fascinated with understanding how his grandparents, who had been slaves, could have experienced such hardship and despair and still love Jesus. And so he gathered up as many of the spirituals of that time period as he could find, and he read them. And he analyzed them. And he wrote this essay. This is what he wrote. What then is the fundamental significance of all these interpretations of life and death? What are these songs trying to say? They express the profound conviction that God was not done with them, that God was not done with life. The consciousness that God had not exhausted his resources did not ever leave them. This is the secret of their ascendancy over circumstances and the basis of their assurances concerning life and death. The awareness of the presence of a God who was personal, intimate, and active was the central fact of life, and around it all the details of life and destiny were integrated. Whether the song uses the term Jesus or the oft-repeated Lord or Savior or God, the same insistence is present. God is in them, in their souls, as they put it. And what is just as important, he is in the facts of the world. In short, God is active in history in a personal and primary manner. The center of focus was beyond themselves in a God who was a companion to them in their miseries, even as he enabled them to transcend their miseries. And this is good news. Under God, the human spirit can triumph over the most radical frustrations. This is no ordinary achievement. In the presence of an infinite desperation held at white heat in the consciousness of a people, out of the very depth of life, an infinite energy took shape on their behalf. And this is one of the songs. Done made my vow to the Lord, and I will never turn back. I will go, I shall go to see what the end will be. My strength, good Lord, is almost gone. I will go, I shall go to see what the end will be. But you have told me to press on. I will go, I shall go to see what the end will be. And another. O rise, shine, for thy light is a-coming. O rise, shine, for thy light is a-coming. My Lord says he's coming by and by. God is in the world. He is present, whether we feel it or not. He is here. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And if you are in a place where that is a struggle, keep struggling. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you will speak to us deeply. In those moments where we despair, when we can't make sense of the world, we can't see where you are, help us to cling to you. I could name off headline after headline where I just want to wonder where you are. And I think your answer, I know your answer is you're here. You're with us. So Lord, I pray that you'll give us strength, that you'll comfort us, that you'll lead us. Lord, I just pray that you will send special comfort to those who are struggling right now in despair, in loneliness, who don't feel you, Lord. That you'll build them up. That in some small way, you'll remind them of you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you do give us. In your name I pray. Amen.